Westmount, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, and why don't you turn with me to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. That's our residence this morning, and that's where we've arrived in our study. Genesis chapter 13. I extend Jeremy's welcome to you if this is your first time at Westmount, and you find yourself here and you don't have a copy of God's Word. You'll find one. Just look down and right in front of you in the rack near where your feet would be. You'll see one right there. Please take that. Follow along with us. First book of the Bible, 13th chapter. In our study, as we have been working through Genesis, we have worked through humanity's problem as it's been presented in these opening 11 chapters. That's what we've seen, isn't it? Humanity's problem. This has been a universal malady. From perfect creation and presence with God, that's how it started for humanity, to humanity's fall and subsequent curse. A judgment on humanity, and that was really tough, and we've worked through that tough stuff, and it continues to be. But we also saw the seed that was planted in Genesis 3, that seed of hope for humanity, that all was not lost with that awful situation that humanity was in. The promise, remember, Genesis 3:15, of a seed, a son of the woman to come. And not only to come, here's the activity of the seed, that seed would crush the head of the serpent. In other words, would do away with evil. Just amazing hope right in the very beginning. That rescue from sin. And since that promise in Genesis 3:15, we have traced that seed of promise through the righteous line, remember, of Seth, of Noah, and Shem. That, again, that line, that seed in humanity narrowing, and Moses wants us to trace that narrowing. And all of that through what was the backdrop of us tracing this promise through humanity, all of that through repeated judgments on fallen humanity. Remember, the judgments of a flood and a tower. The latter of which left humanity scattered and dispersed and still very much lost in sin. That was a state of affairs as chapter 11 closed, a very much, picture with me, a wide, broken landscape for man, for humanity. But as chapter 12 opened, Moses is going to take the lens and he's going to zoom it in from the broad canvas of humanity to a very specific branch and family of humanity. That, remember, and we saw this as it opened up at the end of chapter 11, the new section, the household or the generations of Terah. And specifically now, and this is where even within Terah's household, focusing to the account of his elect son, Abram, and the tracing of his family. Thus, as chapter 12 opened, we saw the launch, formally in one sense, of God's rescue plan for humanity, which was through one man in this elect line, and his name is Abram. So we've been introduced to him, Abram. Called out of darkness, called out of Ur, called out of, remember the context of the worship of other gods, right? Called out with a promise. Let's refresh. Good, chapter 12, before we get into 13. Verse 1 again, just a reminder of the context for this section. Now the Lord said to Abram, here is the man, right? As the lens focuses now on this branch of humanity, the Lord said to Abram, this specific man, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And just quickly, what did we cover? That's not just a call. That is a call to separate and go. You see that? Come out of this chaos that is the state of humanity. The voice of the Lord calling to separate. See that? And then the promise, And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We saw the promise of blessing. There's also the promise of land. Look at verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, here it is, I will give this land. So that is, again, as we collect our thoughts for a moment, where we're at in Genesis, that's the promise of blessing and land, building on already the promise of seed that we saw in chapter 3. Abram, then, the pioneer, in one sense, of God's rescue plan, inheriting the promise. And recall, we covered this, he would immediately, look at the verses that follow, 4 to 9 in chapter 12, he would immediately descend on that promised land, and what is he going to do? He's going to walk the length of it, that preview walk, a foreshadow of other entries into the land and occupations to come, through Jacob, through Joshua. That was a mighty launch for this plan, Yahweh's redemption promised. We see Abram walk it here. However, you also recall then, just last week, the follow-up in verses 10 to 20, the inglorious response. You could say the shocking response, but the Bible reader says, no, this would be the first of many ill-fitting responses of a humanity to a good God that would come. And we saw one last week, verses 10 to 20. Abram's response, how does he respond to promise? He responds with mistrust, with fear, and with deception as he leaves the land of promise to go to Egypt. Indeed, inglorious. The promise threatened by the one promised to himself. Isn't that incredible? The very one promised to is the one now bears the threat to the promise with his actions. As we commented on with the patriarchs, this is the first of many threats that will emanate out of the promised ones themselves. Yet last week, as we looked at that text, we were reminded throughout that account that God's promise of seed, blessing, and land do not depend, thank God, right? They do not depend on man's conduct, or here, Abram's conduct. No, what did we note, and we carry this now, there is no condition on the promises of God. Doesn't that give you a settled peace this morning? There is no condition on the promise of God. So good. But we must continue because there's more to say. God's promise of seed, blessing, and land, and we carry this canopy with us, simply depend on God himself. His call, his almighty word, as we were reminded already, that stands forever with power to create and make manifest, as we saw, creating all of this in 6 days in Genesis 1 and the creation of mankind in Genesis 2. Yes, that same powerful voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord, is enough to ensure promise would remain. And we're challenged this morning, are we not? I don't know the week you've had, right? But you're challenged this morning, and here it is. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's word is enough? Do this with me as we begin. Think of the 6 days you've just brought here. Do you believe that his word is enough? And I think we will find as we work through this text, it reveals the unbelief in our heart with what we bring, but we will get to that. Man's actions, as we think of our own arriving today, man's actions were foolish, sinful, and threatening, but beloved, the promise stands. Well, what's next? Is that it? God's promise stands, but even the righteous line and elect humanity carry on in sin. I mean, think with me for a moment. Is that really it? Does God just keep rescuing so that we can go back to our sin and problem and same bad choices? Is that the God we serve? To just keep rescuing us? And from what I understand, Jerry taught this morning, to just keep going back to the vomit. Did he just save us to place us back there? Is that our God? Is it? Well, let's read. It isn't. And that's why it's cause for joy this morning. He isn't. He doesn't do that. But I would say to you, we may give mental assent to that, but I would submit to you that many practically believe that. And you'll hear many expressions of this, right? That is really the mundane, pedestrian, I continue to sin, I'm in neutral, that's the Christian life. So what does the word say? Let's go to chapter 13 for great encouragement and hope today. So Abram went up from Egypt. Just feel that for a moment. He leaves it. So Abram went up from Egypt. He and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask and pray as we consider our weeks and what we bring in response to your word and promise, Lord. We ask that you would do a work with this word as we give it reflection this morning, as we give it study and attention. And, oh Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold the things that are just wondrous and good in this, your law, Lord. So we thank you for this opportunity, and we pray that you would do what only you can do, body and soul. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I trust you caught it as we were reading. Not only does the promise stand, look at it, the land is restated, in fact, toward the end there, but that seed of humanity, Abram, and surely you can see this, is not remaining in sin, is he? Do you see that? Now, to be sure, sin will pop up again. One of the amazing things we're going to start to see as we begin the accounts of Abram is that we will see it pop up less and less, certainly, with the man Abram. And we talked about that. Yes, the sanctification, we could call it, of Abram, which the following chapters will reveal, is forefront. And by the way, the sanctification, the progressing of one from sin to less and less sin is part of the plan of God, is part of the redemption plan for humanity. What is fueling, here we go, here's what's fueling that sanctification. That's what's in view. And what is it that is fueling this sanctification, this progression of Abram, this return from a sinful choice? What is it that's caused him to do this? And that's what's caused him to respond to God's call from the very beginning out of Ur. It's no secret. What is it? It is faith. It is faith. Granted to him, listen, faith granted to him by Yahweh, and now exercised by Abram. Listen, sin does not affect God's plan, but here is again the glory of good news. Sin does not affect God's plan, but God's plan does affect our sin and the frequency of it. Isn't that cause for rejoice? Our sin doesn't affect God's plan, but God's plan, if you're his, certainly affects your sin and the frequency of it. For the redeemed like Abram, God's call means you are given faith, true faith. And as that faith is exercised, sin is killed. It's a movement, remember, and we talked about this in Genesis at length, right? It's a movement from darkness toward God, from outcast to presence that we see practically manifest in the life, not just Abram, of the believer. And it is just so good. So, so good. Faith that the redeemed will exercise in their return and conformity to the image, right, that God made them in, that likeness that they should be. And while the modern debate may rage on what is faith and who has faith and on it goes, this text here in Genesis 13 will serve us very powerfully and I would say vividly in this way. It will not tell us about faith. So let's set the table this morning. This text is not going to tell us about faith. It's going to show us faith. It's going to show us faith. This is very helpful. The nature and character of faith is on display in Genesis 13. So let's then begin with our first point, and it's this return. Return. You'll see that in the first seven verses. The first two verses of this section here serve as a recap for us. Let's look at them again. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. We recall then from last week and the end of chapter 12, Abram was where? He was in Egypt. And not only was in Egypt, he at the end of that chapter, he got expelled from Egypt, and we walked through all of that, by a pagan ruler who could have killed him, right? Think about the mercy present there, but instead sent him away. He sent Abram away out of the land with materials, riches, and wealth. And we talked about how that would be a picture that you would see on and on again. God's mercy on the sinful, right? His people. In a foreign land, right? Sent out of that foreign land, redeemed, delivered, if you will, and sent out with blessing. Again, we talked about the Exodus and so on, the picture that it was. Notice now as we come back to this and we get into the context again, look with me at 13, 1 and 2. There's no comment on the famine. Do you notice that? Because I would submit to you, it's inconsequential at this point. Moses gave it to show the disobedience of Abram, but now it's inconsequential because there's return. We notice then that Abram does not look for another Egypt to take up refuge, and that's important. He's not looking for another Nile, another place like that, right? We're going to see someone else looking at well-watered places in a moment, but that's not Abram anymore. You just feel the force of these verses. He's like, I know where I need to return to. Return to. Instead, where is he now? Let's pick it up. Where is he immediately located? Pick it up in verse 3. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Between Bethel and Ai, look at this, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram did what? Called upon the name of the Lord. See it, church, see it. Abram returns not only to the land of promise. And look at all the cues there and the locations, the Negev, Bethel, Ai. We know we're back in the land of promise, but look at verse 4. He returns, verse 4, to the place where he made an altar at the first, and not only made an altar at the first, what else did he do there? When we think about what he did the first time he was there, He what? Let's look at it. Bethel, Ai, verse 8, end of verse 8. He built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. He returns to the land. He returns to the altar. He returns to the calling. You see that? Very important. This is, beloved, a full circle return. Let's get that image in our mind. Because every return to the Lord involves that, doesn't it? You're moving in one direction away from God. Every choice, right? Every life against God. And it is always, see the picture, a full circle return. Listen, sin is never, I was just off a little bit, right? Sin is never, well, you know what? No one's perfect and I can't get it. And sin is always dead set in the opposite direction to Yahweh. Does that make sense? So here, Moses wants to show us this is coming full circle. He's not only like, well, let me wander back to the promised land. Let me get back to the very spot and action that I should be. And that is a return to calling, not on Egypt, not on himself, calling on the Lord. And isn't that true in sin? Isn't that true? We return, and we will see from what our eyes can see, what our mouths would say in other ways, sin and repentance from it is to turn 180 degrees and go the other way and say, no, I return to the Lord. These verses then recount Abram's return to the promised land, to the original altar spot, to calling on the Lord, and thus present, Westmount, listen, a change of mind in Abram. And how do we know that Abram changed his mind? Because we see his actions, right? That's how we know. A return to God's will. This is not some abstract mental will. It would be really good to return to the promised land if I could rationalize circumstance and on. This is, I have changed my mind, I've repented, and you will see it. This is then, Christian, on that, a picture of repentance. This is what repentance looks like. It's a return to God. And I think in our modern day, we can't press this point too much, can we? When repentance has become so abstract, as if a change of mind and repentance is some just mental assent. Yes, I agree with God in inner recess of my mind, but really this just gets complicated. This is true repentance where the deeds follow, where the fruit is manifest. This is a return to God and his command and his prescribed will for Abram. This is a return to God that forsakes disobedient paths like Abram and repents. This is a return to God that is restored fellowship, renewed faith, and right living. And this is a return to God that says, I no longer depend on what my eyes see, but on God, what you said. And that's very important. Does that not define our repentance often? I no longer am trusting in what my eyes see. I repent of what I see, and I will trust, as we sung and as Jeremy led us, in what you have said. Because your promise, your word stands forever. Very important. Beloved, this then is the very nature of faith. Faith returns us to God. It manifests returns to God. It is repentance. So my faith and repentance, you can't divide the two. Like Peter, as we looked at last week, after being commissioned by Christ in John 21, we see Peter no longer cowering before the Jewish leaders. What's repentance in the New Testament? Remember Peter last week? He's no longer cowering before a servant girl over a fire. He's boldly proclaiming, not just knowing Jesus, Acts 2, 3, and 4, but he is commanding and rebuking the Jewish leaders, saying, you should too. Not only do I know him, I'm going to proclaim him, and you should too. That's repentance. That's repentance. Christian faith, if it is true, always returns to obedience and God's will. This really clarifies our emotional confusion, doesn't it? When you hear things like, but they made a profession when they were young. It really clarifies things, doesn't it? See the Word of God. It really is insightful. Faith, true faith, always returns to obedience in God's will. True faith never stays in sin looking for another Egypt. This is the nature of faith. This is how you identify it. It always returns. And see this now, in that return, the trials don't necessarily go away, do they? Christian, you know that. When you repent and you return, maybe the same circumstance that didn't cause your sin, but it was the context for your sinful choice, it doesn't go away and you say, here we go again. Well, faith is put to the test again. Let's pick it up in verse 5. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Lot, who's been traveling with his uncle since Haran, now comes to the fore. He kind of passes the baton between him and Sarai, right? Sarai goes to the background, right? Her role here is not what it was in Egypt, as Lot's wasn't. So now Lot comes to the fore. And Moses wants to note him because Lot's presence now presents difficulties. Lot, like his uncle, has possessions, see it. And not only possessions, look at verse 6, great possessions. Lot's camp, with all its material wealth, is now at odds with Abram's camp. Yes, that is one source of difficulty. Strife arises within this house of Terah, right? Now, we will return to that strife among these kinsmen in a moment. But first, let's see this. Moses is going to note for us other land difficulties. Look at the end of 7. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. That is addition to ungodly people, right? Back in verse 6, it was only the Canaanites noted. Now here, upon return, the Perizzites are added. Did you catch that? Perizzites, by the way, one of the nations that will be occupying this land. We'll see this in chapter 15, and we may comment more on them at that point. But just know, the point here is to show there's more ungodly people in the land, Abram, than when you left. So upon return, Abram is dealing with family strife and now land crowding. Yet see here, Abram will not pick up and leave this time. And that would be an eye response, right? Like what your eyes see response. Well, it's crowded here. I go look for somewhere else, another piece of land. No, see here, as Abram bears fruit in keeping his repentance, he remains in the land. And what he does is definitely noteworthy. And in his return and repentance, he has learned, as people of faith do, this is faith. This is sanctification. Saints like Abram return in faith obediently to God's will. So that's return. We need to continue with this account that we're seeing here. That's one aspect of faith manifested by Abram. Return. Let's look at another one. Second point is peace. This peace. Look at verse 8. We continue. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." This is the kind of verse, as I was looking at it this week, there's just so much implied in this text. As you think about kinsmen should get along, we don't have time to get into this morning, so bear with us as we look to get as much as we can, but I hope you felt that already as you read verse 8, for we are kinsmen, this shouldn't be. And we noted already that this is a new difficulty arising, right? As Abram stays in the land, so not only is the land crowding, but the kinsmen aren't getting along. Instead, see here now, Abram, how are you going to respond? Let's see his response in faith. It actually turns to the source of trial. It doesn't, again, let's comment on this, look to pick up and look for Egypt again or a new Egypt. It doesn't at all. Well, what does it do? First, it identifies the problem. And what is it? Abram says it's strife. That word in verse 8 and also in verse 7, if you see it there, it refers to dispute, contention, and quarrel. So the herdsmen of Uncle Abram and nephew Lot are at odds. This is a family spat. Now, before we look at that strife, let's just mention the obvious. We need to mention this. because the Canaanites and Perizzites were mentioned. This is strife within the family. Do you see that? Within the household of Terah, this is strife. They seemingly, and I will grant you this, this may be a bit of an implication, they seemingly are fine with the Canaanites and the Perizzites. They have issue with themselves, right? That can be alarming. If there ever was a cause for sober reflection, it's such a reality that the chosen people of God can coexist with pagans, but they fight among themselves. And one sees the seeds of Israel's problem that would become the hallmark in the Old Testament. Jeremy was teaching us this morning up there about this very thing. This was Israel's problem, the worship, the practice, the we can get along with you pagans in the promised land, the notion of Israel. See here, though, how Abram's faith sets him apart. He identifies something that's very wrong. And I want you to see here the logic that's implied by Abram's words. Right? If we move from inferring about the pagans, let's look directly at what the issue is. Let's look at it again. Verse 8, Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen." Why, Abram, should there be no strife? Look at what he says here. For, here's the reason, we are what? We're kinsmen. We're kinsmen. That's his logic. We are family. We are bonded. So essentially, by our nature, there shouldn't be a problem here. But there is. We have strife. Strife shouldn't be within kinsmen. We are family, Lot. We are joined and have a bond. And strife should never have a place in that. Notice, by the way, how unlike unrighteous Cain, right, Abram is here. Recall Genesis 4. Here, Abram not only is his brother's keeper, but his actions reveal this now, right? He is concerned about brotherly action. Yes, in Abram's return, see it, beloved, he is a changed man. He's moved from schemer to peacemaker. And such is the character of faith. It pursues peace. It is not okay with strife. And by the way, just as a footnote, it's not saying I'm not okay with strife, let's sweep it under the rug and not deal with it. Abram deals with the problem. So let's dispense with, let's just sweep it under the rug, because when you sweep something under the rug, eventually someone pulls it up, right? We need to deal with the issue. And that kind, again, being okay with strife, with whatever its stripe, that will come with the world and the unbelieving around the faithful. And on that, I want you to notice here, this is not the expected strife that happens so often between two unbelievers, right? Or even between an unbeliever and a believer. This is between two men who the Bible will declare as righteous. Abram, Romans 4, Lot, 2 Peter 2. This then is strife between two true kin, two men of faith, certainly not practicing righteousness the same way at this point, as we'll see, but nevertheless. And when that happens, like Abram here, when there is strife with kinsmen, we should be concerned, right? We should be concerned. That is certainly the concern of the New Testament, that the saints would get along with each other, that the faithful would be at peace with one another. I don't have time to give you all the passages that refer to the fact that we should be getting along. Let's even just take a step back for a moment. In the Old Testament, there's entire chapters, Leviticus 19, Psalms 122, 133, Proverbs 3, 29 to 34, that speak about being of God means that when you're united under God, you are at peace with one another. By the way, we know this, says Jesus, being a peacemaker is the badge of a disciple. Listen, Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? Sons of God. That's what a peacemaker is. Paul will pick this up in Philippians 4, 2, and notice the language that he uses specifically when two sisters in Philippi are in disagreement, maybe strife. He says this, Philippians 4:2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to what? get along, to agree in the Lord. And that's really important there, that you are kinsmen now, not just ethnically, right, like Abram and Lot, but here with the advent of Christ. Can I say this on behalf of all of us? Now there's no excuse. In the Lord, we have a mechanism, not just practically, essentially, and soulfully to get along. Same letter, Philippians 2, listen to this. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of what? The same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In other words, he's commanding us Christians, Philippians, to do something that we essentially can do. And that demonstrates right away, we can do it. Often the issue is we don't want to do it, right? Verse 3, here's the command. Do nothing from selfish ambition, there's the problem, or conceit, another problem. But here's the remedy, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, so much more we can say here about agreement, not just essentially possible being in Christ, but now commanded. And might I say, Christians, as we took our toe into the New Testament for a moment, let's just be reminded of that. Unity, agreement, and harmony is not just true in you essentially with Christ in you. It's commanded of you that you would get along. This is why the guys labor here at the table the way they do, to say, are you at odds with another believer? Because it shouldn't be so, right? This is out of concern. It is not out of condition. It's out of concern. See here then, Abram. And what is Abram doing? And this is amazing. Let's pull the drawstring together. He's giving us a preview of seed likeness here, isn't he? He's taking us all the way to the seed that be in his loins and say, this is what it looks like, right? In fact, let's see this now. He's going to do something more when we think about preferring the interests of others. Look at verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. Look at this. If you take the left, I will take the right. If you take the right, I will take the left. This is amazing. This brings us to our third point, trust. Trust. Abram is not only making peace, right? But now we see trust. Abram is manifesting trust in faith through his peacemaking. See how it all comes together? And another characteristic of faith here. Abram rests in the promise that God will give the land. He is exercising peace. God will give the land as he exercises peace. He's looking to make things right with Lot. He's looking to be a peacemaker, but he's also at the same time no longer, he's done taking matters into his own hands with the promise. In other words, Abram, to say it this way simply, Abram's not fretting this way. How can I make peace and ensure the land promise? We do that, don't we? Right? This is why we'll see later with Abraham and Sarah, a handmaid needs to be sent to Abram because they just can't understand how God's promise will come through. And we do this, don't we? How quickly we abandon the promise of God for our own understanding. And see here, Abram just forsakes it in this moment. He doesn't say, how can I, this doesn't make sense, how can I make peace and ensure the promise? What's more, Abram, through this action, is demonstrating, presenting what? Right? That this is God's business. The promise of the land is God's business. I have a directive, says Abram in action, to stay in the land. Right? So Abram, you just do what men and women of faith are called to do. Seek peace and trust God that he will bring about all that he's promised. Now, if you're paying attention, you'll say, well, wait a minute, he just offered all the land. He did. Well, Abram, in faith, look at this, turns to Lot and says, there's a lot of land before us, right? And what is astonishing is what Lot is going to do. But Abram is walking in faith here. And as your kin, says Abram, in peace, by faith, my nephew, again, in the likeness of the seed that's in him, he says, you pick first. I defer to you. Now listen, Christian, there may be application here for letting other saints go first and pick first. That may be here, but let's reach higher than that, okay? This is nothing short of Abram trusting God in his word. That's what this is, right? Abram has returned to God and is seeking peace. He is squarely in the crosshairs of God's will. And as a result, he can, with that settled peace, he can defer to Lot, knowing God's on it, with confidence that it's now squarely in God's hands. He is not operating like we do, don't we? Operating in unbelief or self-presumption to think that we need to orchestrate things so that God's plan will unfold. Have you been there? I just need to do these. I need to move these chess pieces. I know what you promised, but let me help you out. I just need to do this. No, he rests. And this is not a perversion of let go and let God. This is like, have I done everything that I'm called to do? And then, in my micromanaging sense, in my fear and control sense, I can let go and leave it to you, God. Isn't that peace? Great, great peace. Again, it's as if Abram says, I know God's promise. I've returned to his will, and I am called to be a man of peace. And there is strife. I'm going to focus on the problem, the strife, and I'm going to trust that the Lord will take care of the rest. Again, this just demands us to slow down on a Lord's Day and consider that in our own life, right? Let me ask you something. Let's dispense with, is God sovereign or not? Let me ask you this. Is that not freeing to know that it's out of your hands? Does that not free you this morning? That you didn't wake up and the fate of the world and your life is not sitting in your hands? Is that not freeing? Well, then why do we pursue the opposite in our actions? Why do we sing of a sovereign God, an immortal, invisible God, yet we go out and live as if everything depends on us? No, like Abram here, trust God. Take care, and don't mishear me, please, this morning. Take care of what you're called to do. I would submit that's a whole other issue, isn't it? Have we even done that? And then you rest in the word and the promise of God. See it indeed, and we return, and let's not lose sovereignty. God is indeed sovereign. And again, remember, nothing can thwart the plan of God. Nothing can thwart the plan of God. But we are indeed held responsible for our action. And here with Abram, that trust is in direct contrast to his nephew. We're going to see this now. Who, while he may be ultimately righteous, says the New Testament, here, Lot, at least, is a picture, not of living by faith. What have you already gleaned from this? Lot is a picture of living by what? Sight. Right? Let's see what the text wants to tell us. Look as we continue in verse 10. Let's see him living by sight. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself, with what he saw, all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And then this ominous cue, 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Let's go back to verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and what? Chose what he could see. He saw, note it, look at it with me, a well-watered valley through his eyes that was like the garden of the Lord, Eden, a well-watered tract of land by his sight, like Egypt, the place of refuge, right? Now, that language, look at it there, is Moses cueing the reader that something not good is about to happen. What happened in Eden and what happened in Egypt? As you consider those two spots, you recall how it ends there. Both were places, lush places, where God's people were expelled, right? And the place Lot picks here, verse 10, look at it, in the direction of Zoar, so that's going south, is the real estate of what famous twin cities? Look at the footnote in verse 10, Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Jew, who would have read this over and over again, right, recognizes what Sodom and Gomorrah means. And if that wasn't foreboding enough, consider the closing word on Lot's choice. Let's consider the summary in verse 11. So Lot chose for himself, you see that, all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east, thus they separated from each other. So trusting what his eyes could see, Lot not only selects lands that would house evil cities, but he heads in what direction, Genesis reader, this should jump out, east. He heads east, right? We've seen that before. That's not a good direction to be heading in the book of Genesis, right? And that direction, says the text, is no accident. This is in Genesis. East is the direction of exile and judgment. And the connection we need to see here is that Lot lifts up his eyes and with his own eyes says, I choose east. You see that? I'm going to walk by sight. It looks good in my own eyes and I choose east. What he thinks he can see by his own volition, right? He chooses a path of future misery. Such is, by the way, the nature and character of trusting in oneself. Lifting up your eyes and choosing what seems right in your own eyes, Judges 21:25. Leaning on your own understanding, Proverbs 3:5. Thus, the purpose of Lot's choice here textually is the contrast. Yes, the contrast to the trust we see next. Look at verse 12, and it should just radiate. Abram settled in the land of Canaan. See that? While Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Abram, who, by the way, did you catch it? Abram doesn't lift up his eyes until verse 14. And he'll lift up his eyes when? When Yahweh says to lift up your eyes, right? Look at that in verse 14. He won't do that until Yahweh says, lift up your eyes and see. He waits on the Lord. Don't miss that. Abram thus, trusting Yahweh, settles. This is his lot, no pun intended, that settles to him in the land of Canaan. And that language, by the way, look at all the language in these verses. This puts Lot squarely outside Canaan. Did you notice that? What Lot chose was not the promised land, says the text. And verse 12 makes that very, very clear. And that same inside-outside language, mark it in your mind for now. Tuck it away as we march through Genesis. It will also later distinguish the elect line of sons from the exiled sons. That'll be the distinguisher, this inside-outside language. You're going to see it with Isaac and Ishmael in chapter 16. We're going to see it with Jacob and Esau, chapter 36 and 37. So Lot, when we think about brothers and kin and the division, Lot is not choosing rightly. He's not choosing good land. He's choosing with a sight. And if we're unclear of that, verse 13 hammers it home. Look at it. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So Moses pulls us forward for a moment to remind us this is not a good choice. Emphasis, by the way, is on great. Notice they're not just sinful, they're great sinners. And we know what's going to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are the occupants of the land that Lot is choosing right here with his eyes. The land, and note this, beloved, the land that seems so right as Lot trusted his senses. And that is the lesson for us, is it not? When we can lift up our eyes and see, and it seems so right in our eyes. That's the lesson. And church, here it is. Living by sight, then, is not a life of trust, because when you look up and lift up your eyes and you go by what you see, that's not living by trust, is it? And faith. That's by living by sight. See, Lot, here, eyes deceive us. And you know what's really poignant here? Let's think about this. Lot thought, looking at the well-watered lands like Eden and Egypt, Lot thought that he was choosing heaven, and he was really choosing what? Hell. That's what he chose with his own eye and of his own hands, because he was living by sight. Literally, he chose, as we'll see, hell on earth. As we'll see, in fact, it isn't just wait for chapter 19. In the very next chapter, kings of that place will be part of the great abduction that we're going to see in chapter 14 of Lot. And when he needs to be divinely plucked from that hell later in chapter 19, listen, at that point, it's just straight up ugly. Daryl read for us earlier, by the way, on the ultimate one who did not live by sight, right? If you caught that when Daryl was reading Matthew 4, Jesus trusted in nothing that he could see, right? In fact, what did he trust in? What did he go back to over and over again in that account? Even when Satan perverted, what did he go back to? The book of Deuteronomy, over and over again, the word of the Lord that stands forever. He didn't get caught up in the things that he could see, so-called. He said, it's the word of the Lord that stands forever. through quoting Deuteronomy. And here, see the same trust in God's promise, not our sight. And that's the key, not our sight. And that's the characteristic of those with faith. And you would say, well, it's a different time for us. God is not speaking to us. And people do this. Have you heard this today? God doesn't speak to us like he did Abram. And good Christian, you should say what? God speaks to me every single day. How? Through that soft thing that you hear here or the winds? Through this. Every single day. And you know what? We're blessed, aren't we? We can have this repeated to us over and over and over again. We see it reaffirmed in a moment. Come back to the Word. Come back to the Word of God. Right? Over and over again. That's the point. God does give us source of trust today, the living, breathing, concrete Word of God. And that's our next point, leads us into our next one, assurance. Look at verse 14 as we round the bend here. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. And look at this. Arise. Think about the preview walks before. Here again. Walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Before we look at that promise restated there, just note the contrast in verse 14. And again, we commented on this earlier, but I just want you to see it vividly. Look at verse 14. Only after Yahweh says so does Abram lift up his eyes. In other words, he's not used his physical eyes to this point. In one sense, he's been trusting the Word of God. And see this, yet more of the nature and character of faith. True faith always contains assurance. Be encouraged, beloved. And hear from the very mouth of God. And notice that assurance arrives after Abram's return to obedience, and after Abram pursues peace, and immediately after his demonstration of trust in the promise of God. Note the order. That pathology of assurance is just so important, and that's what we miss. We want assurance before we repent. We want assurance before we seek peace. We want assurance, and see it vividly here, before we trust. Not here. Abram, the right pathology of faith, says now there is assurance. It is important because we seek assurance, again, in disobedience and in strife, and often in clear moments of not trusting God. But Westmount, listen, assurance is not found there. You can't be harboring mistrust or strife, right, at all, and a lack of repentance and seek to have God assure you. This is after Abram exercises faith. Then God says, look up now, Abram. You can survey the land providentially left to you. Look in every direction. This is just stunning, isn't it? Not just in view, but in theology. I will give it to you. Look around. Lot, sovereignly, providentially, I mean, he chose outside the land. And now look around. Everything you see, I will give to you. And not only you personally, look what it says in that preview walk, again, taken up in verse 17. What does it say? But to your offspring forever. That is in your grandson, Jacob, as he walks and he occupies the land later. That is in your descendant, Joshua, as he leads your great nation through a conquest, right, of that land in a future generation. That is under Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, as they return to the land from exile. And that is the coming day when you, Abram, and the great nation, the righteous, faithful Israel, in your loins, under the seed, will inherit the land fully, under their Messiah and King, in full faith and recognition on God's kingdom on earth. That land-giving awaits. So see here in this assurance that one aspect of the promise, the land, receives more coloring and expansion. And in it, Yahweh assures Abram, and don't miss this, the preview walk of Abram here, emphasized by Yahweh. Look at this in verse 17. Literally, Yahweh says, walk to and fro. That's the sense. In other words, thoroughly walk that land. Go back and forth, walk it out. It's yours. I'm giving it to you. This prophetic act signaling ownership and possession, just forecasting that for generations to come. Finally, notice in this assurance, the backdrop at this point, there's still really no reason for Abram's eyes to believe the promise, right? I mean, consider the seed. Sarai remains barren. Consider the land. Who is still there? Even if they get along, who's still there? Canaanites and now Perizzites. Yet Abram's faith receives this assurance from Yahweh still. And what assurance in this context? What assurance in his context? And finally, we close with verse 18. It says this, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord and worship. We close with this. What a closing picture. Abram takes up residence in a specific spot in Hebron. Hebron, which here would have been a tree cluster about 20 miles or so south of Bethlehem. And here, and that's important because this becomes the epicenter in this land, this tract of land, right? Moses is telling us he settles here in the land. This is what we'll see in this area. The Lord will appear to him there in chapter 18. And by the way, in chapter 18, when he appears, he's going to reaffirm the seed promise. Abraham will exercise his faith again in God's promise, settled in this land. In fact, in chapter 23, an entire chapter where Abraham, his fret will be, my wife and I need to be buried in this land. That's how much I'm going to settle here. And here, see verse 18, as Abram settles, right? See this. We see this faith continuing to progress, and we see it manifest in worship. We saw this already. Abram's faith is not quiet or personal. Nothing here from Abram that is just me and Yahweh in the land, right? It's not that, but it builds an altar and it returns to that altar. It calls on the Lord and it continues to call on the Lord. And again, recall Abram did in faith before, also after promise, by the way, right? In verse 7, look at that. If we go back to verse 7, after promise, what? So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then, of course, in verse 8, he calls upon the name of the Lord. And here we see it again. This is, again, making it all complete. This is what faith does. As we've seen in Genesis with Abel in chapter 4, Noah in chapter 8, worship to Yahweh. Worship to Yahweh. That is an emblem of life. It's not a quiet, hidden pocket of life. It's an emblem of life among Canaanites and Perizzites. And this is indeed the nature and character of faith. It worships Yahweh. So, beloved, this account helps us to examine our faith this morning. And just simple questions. I mean, there's nothing more that's needed in the wake of chapter 13. We ask five questions as we close. One, does our faith return to God? Two, does our faith seek peace? Three, does our faith truly trust God? And listen, trusting means what he has said, right? Four, is your faith assured? Flowing from that return in peace and trust, is your faith assured? And fifth, who and what does your faith worship? Where is the object of worship for your faith? This is a good exercise, right? 2 Corinthians 13:5, a good faith examination. As Paul says there, by the way, to a New Testament people, it's good for building up. So let us do that together as we now focus our minds and our hearts on the one who indeed provides us with all things as we close. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is true. And it's not just true, but it is true to be trusted. So Father, help us to act in accordance with that trust. Father, we pray that you would help us in our faith to return from those places of sin, Lord, darkness, disobedience, unbelief. Help us to seek peace, Lord, to be men and women of peace. Father, help us to trust your word and thus gain assurance by it and what you will do. And Father, help us now as we close our time together in worship. Father, we commit it to you with thankfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.